to be more in the image of your dear Son. And then we will thank you and praise you, for it is in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Do you ever get scared of the dark? We're kind of at that stage in our life where our kids now ask for the lights to be turned off when they go to bed rather than left on when they go to bed. But when kids are young, they're very happy to admit they're scared of the dark. I read a story of a young boy who was being put to bed by his mother. It was a thunderstorm. It was one of those scary evenings. And as she kissed him and tucked him in, she went to turn off the light. And she said, "Mommy, can't you stay here tonight?" The mother looked at the son and said, "No, dear, you know I have to sleep in Daddy's room." There was a little silence for a few minutes, and then finally he said, "The big sissy." Another young boy who was scared of the dark, didn't like to go into the pantry, and was terrified of the pantry, and his mother said, "Can you go into the pantry and get me a can of tomato soup?" And he said, "But I'm scared of the pantry." And she said, "You know, no matter where you go, Jesus is with you." So he walked up to the pantry. He got to the very edge, but he just couldn't get himself to go in. He was about ready to turn around and tell his mom he just couldn't do it. When he had an idea, he turned into the pantry and said, "Hey, Jesus, if you're in there, can you hand me the tomato soup?" Okay, I'm not got any future as a comedian. I can see that. The fact is, even we as adults sometimes get scared in the dark. I, several years ago, was watching an interview or reading an interview of Stephen King. I think most of you know him. He's written a number of novels, most of them a little on the terrifying side. And the interviewer was going through and he was talking about where he gets his ideas, how he crafts his story. And he shared that he generally spends every morning writing. And the interviewer stopped him and said, "Do you ever write at night?" And he looked at the interviewer and said, "Have you ever read any of my stuff? Of course I don't write at night." There's just something about darkness that terrifies us at times. In between my first and second year at seminary, I had the chance, the seminary I was attending owned a Christian radio station, and it's a 24-hour Christian station, and back in those days, you actually had to have a human being there. Now, a lot of them are just done by computer, but it actually took a person to be in the studio, and so the summer between my first and second year, I was given the job of 7 nights a week being at the station from midnight to 6 o'clock, and the manager of the station said, "Nobody wants to listen to you, just let the music play." And so it was my job just to make sure that the music was queued up and ready to go. And it was in many regards one of the easiest jobs I've ever had. Sit there for 6 hours and make certain that the next song plays. But the seminary was in one of the rougher neighborhoods. It was just a couple blocks from what they called the projects, probably the most dangerous neighborhood in all of Minnesota. And the radio station was in a church. The church ran about 1,000 people. They had a Christian school of about 500 students, and then the seminary of about 100 students. And they just shared, "You'll be the only one in the building, so we'd really appreciate it if you would just kind of every night just walk around and make sure that you are the only one in the building." And I can't say that it really bothered me until about a month into the experience, I heard voices in the building. No, I wasn't hearing voices. There were voices in the building. I came around the corner and there was 3 or 4 young men that 13 to 18 year age that were in the building at about 3 o'clock in the morning. They saw me and they took off running. And eventually I found out that they had climbed on a roof and come in a second story window. And I closed and locked the window. But for the rest of the evening, every creak got my attention. I was sure they were coming back to get that awful person who had scared them out of the building. In fact, the rest of the summer, as I would walk around the building, and if you've been in a big, older building at night, you know that it expands and contracts, and it just makes these noises, and it gets your attention. Because there's just something about darkness that can, and often does, scare us. Well, that darkness and light becomes one of John's favorite illustrations, one of the points that he's going to use often in his gospel, as Jesus does. We find ourselves this morning in John chapter 8. And if you have your Bibles, would you go back there with me? The gospel of John isn't just simply a string of unrelated stories that John throws together. It's not just a recording of Jesus' many sermons. It's not even intended to be a biography to tell you the life of Christ. All of the gospel is wonderfully crafted to bring us to the point. In chapter 20, he's going to say, Jesus did many other things that I haven't included, many amazing miracles that I wish we had time to include. But the ones that I have written down, these are written to bring you to the point of faith, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the long-awaited Savior of mankind, that Jesus is the Christ, and even more than that, He is divine. He is the Son of God. And that by believing in Him, you find life. John is going to craft it along a couple, seven specific miraculous signs. And as we've been going through the gospel this summer, we've been looking at some of those signs. We looked at the wedding of Cana when Jesus turns the water into wine. We then went to the temple in that foreshadowing of his greatest miraculous sign. He predicts his death, burial, and glorious resurrection. We saw in chapter 4 his healing the official's son. And then in chapter 5, the man who had been lame for 38 years, Jesus simply speaks and the man begins to walk. In chapter 6, Jesus feeds the multitude. As it were, he brings the bread down from heaven. Next week, we're going to jump to chapter 9, and we're going to see Jesus give sight to the blind. And then in chapter 11, the greatest of his earthly miracles, the raising of Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days. But John is also wanting to share some of his amazing stories, and he goes to some of the sermons we saw in chapter 6, where Jesus is going to declare himself to be the bread of light. This morning we're going to see him as the light of the world. In chapter 10, the good shepherd and the gate. In chapter 11, the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in chapter 15, he's going to declare himself to be the vine from which all of us gain our strength and life. Several years after the Bible was written, a scholar sat down and divided it up by chapters, which makes it easy for me to say, turn with me to John chapter 8, and you can find that. But I fear one of the dangers in doing that is it gives this impression that chapter 8 is a separate story from chapter 7. But the reality is chapters 7 through 9 are all together in this amazing feast. We're at the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you were here last week, we spent a little bit of time introducing it. The word Sukkot in Hebrew speaks of booths. It's the last of the seven holidays, the last of the three pilgrimage feasts. It's in the fall and a time after the harvest has come in. In Leviticus 23, Moses shares the details that we are to live in these booths for 7 days. It is a chance to remember what God did for the nation of Israel during the wilderness wandering, and to remind us of our need for God's presence and God's amazing provision. Everybody was required to build a temporary shelter. It's called a booth, a tabernacle, a sukkot. And these could be 2.5 sides, 3 sides, or 4 sides. They couldn't be permanent dwellings, they're temporary ones. You can go around Jerusalem, and for that matter, in many parts of the world where Jews gather, they still celebrate the Feast of Sukkot, and they build these temporary shelters in which you are required to eat in and sleep in. They can be very simple, or they can be fairly nice, but one of the qualities is there must be a way to see the sun and the stars through the roof. Which also means if it rains, you get wet. But that's all part of it. Because part of what the temporary dwellings you can find, there's a picture from modern day Jerusalem, and the houses all over will build these makeshift. I'm told you can go to the local lumber yard and get your sukkot kit. Put it together, take it apart, send it back. But if you remember, there were two major celebrations that take place. The first was every morning the priests would come out of the temple and they would go down to the Pool of Siloam and they would gather a pitcher of water. And they would take that pitcher of water back to the temple and they would pour it over the altar. On the seventh day, they would repeat that seven times. And it was said one of the greatest privileges you could have would be in the temple and get a glimpse of that water being poured over the altar. It was a chance to remember the way God had miraculously provided water in the desert. We don't have time to chase the rabbit, but it's amazing when you start to think about how do you find water for 2 million people in the desert? God provides it miraculously, and that pouring of the water was to symbolize God's amazing provision. And if you were here last week, as the feast was ending, Jesus stands and says, I am the living water, and those who are thirsty can drink of me, and I will fill you with rivers of living water. But there is a second part of the festival. Every evening as the sun would set, the priests, they hauled out these massive candelabras. According to history, they were 50 cubits tall, which is roughly 75 feet or about 2.5 times the peak of this building. There were four of them that were there, and they would light them, and they would burn all evening, and they would reflect off the gold of the temple, and it was a magnificent sight. One of the struggles I know I have, and I fear most of us have when you come to the Bible, is it wasn't written in 21st century Iowa. In the first century, darkness is what you saw at night. I challenge you this today, when the sun sets, step outside your house and see if you can find a spot that's dark. I don't think you can do it. No matter which direction you look, even if you're out in the country, you see the security lights of your farmers. We live in a place where darkness is almost impossible to get. But in that first century, when the sun set, and if the moon wasn't shining, it was just dark. But not during the Feast of Tabernacles. They would light these amazing candelabras, and it would reflect. It would provide a chance to continue the partying. You could go up to the temple and you could continue to celebrate. But the primary reason was to conjure up the image that during the wilderness wandering, Jesus provided for his people. Jesus protected his people. But Jesus made his presence visible to his people. And never did Israel ever have to wonder, is God with us? All they had to do is look at the tabernacle, and burning over the tabernacle was that pillar of fire, that constant reminder that God is with us. I must admit, there's times I wish I could look at church and see a fire burning from the steeple. And yet, Jesus is going to stand as that fire is probably burning or maybe being extinguished for that last time. And he is going to declare, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I'm convinced what Jesus is trying to argue is that just as the pillar of fire was the physical manifestation of the presence of God in your midst, I have come to be the physical manifestation of God's presence in your midst. We don't have a pillar of fire that burns on the steeple, but we do have God indwelling his body, the church. Jesus is always with us. But one of the interesting parts of the story is, I hadn't really thought about it till this week, but the only way the pillar of fire stayed with Israel is if Israel stayed with the fire. God raises the fire, and he was saying to the people, it's time to move. But imagine if they decided they didn't want to move. And the fire went on. It wouldn't be long until it would be simply a blip on the horizon and gone. And Jesus is going to say, if you want to experience my fire, my presence, you must be willing to follow me. Unfortunately, the religious leaders were not. And they weren't, for at least two reasons that Jesus is going to highlight. The first was their ignorance. Picking up the story in verse number 13, the Pharisees challenged Jesus, saying, here you are, appearing as your own witness, your testimony is not valid. If I can take you back to the Mosaic system, in the Mosaic system, in a trial, it was required that in order to prove someone's guilt, you must have a minimum of two and preferably three witnesses. If you're trying to defend yourself in Moses' time and in our time, if there's witnesses, you can take a couple different approaches to winning the case. The first is to remove the witness. My guess is you've watched a Law and Order type show, and every time it seems as if a mob person is involved in the court case, they try and eliminate the witness. Maybe that happens. I don't know. I'm not familiar enough with federal law enforcement, but they try and kill the witness. Chapter 7. Do you remember what they said when Jesus arrives at the festival? As Jesus arrives, the people are already beginning to talk. Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? In fact, they send guards to arrest him, to bring him back for the purpose of killing him. If we can kill Jesus, then we don't have to listen to Jesus. But that doesn't work. So they try a second approach. I can also discredit the witness. If I can somehow corrupt your character, discredit you, then you won't count. And so we didn't take time to read the first part of the chapter, but the chapter 8 begins with Jesus teaching in the temple, and they come and they find a woman who's caught in adultery, and they take the woman and they throw her at Jesus and say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this as a question to trap him. How were they trying to trap him? Well, Jesus had the reputation of being the friend of sinners. He ate with them. He cared for them. He loved them. And if Jesus held to the Mosaic law and said, "She needs to be stoned," well, then the sinners are not going to want anything to do with Jesus. But if Jesus doesn't say that, then they can say, "You don't follow the law of Moses. We don't have to listen to you." They are convinced. They have a surefire way of condemning, corrupting Jesus' testimony. But I'm guessing most of you remember the story. Jesus begins to write in the dirt, and we don't know what he was writing. Tradition says he was writing, "Each of the people surrounded him. Frank committed this sin. Henry committed this sin." And as he writes in the grass, people begin to go away. And finally, Jesus looks up and says, "Oh, where's your accusers?" She says, "There aren't any." And Jesus says, "Well, neither do I judge you. Go and sin no more." And their attempt to destroy him as a testimony, as a witness, is lost. So there's a third way to do it. And we see it far too often in our judicial system. You find a technicality, and you get off on a technicality. The technicality they're going to go to is, listen, there needs to be two witnesses, and you're the only witness. I think John is intending for us to read this story as a whole, and so maybe we forget chapter 5. This has already been attempted. And in chapter 5, as Jesus declares his deity, his equality with the Father, he defends that with four witnesses. He says, "All you have to do is look at my miracles. If you look at my miracles, they prove that I am from God, because only God can make the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. Only God can raise the dead." He says, not only do you my miracles, but think back to John's message. You remember John the Baptizer, who declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is the one who is greater than I." He says, you can go back and you can listen to my Father. On two separate occasions, God the Father audibly spoke so people could hear him, in which he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus goes back to their favorite author, Moses. And he says, "Moses, in fact, all of the Old Testament prophets spoke of me." And if we had time this morning, I could take you back to passage after passage in which Jesus clearly and unmistakably fulfills prophecies that were spoken of him. He says, there's not one witness. I'll throw four here. Chapter 8, he says, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I've come from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I've come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with my Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. The other witness is the Father who sent me." And then maybe it's easy to miss,
But the religious leaders do what most of us do when we lose an argument. We resort to name-calling. You say, how is asking where is your father name-calling? I don't think they're asking the location of Joseph. In fact, I think that in order to understand what they're asking, and it's going to become much clearer later in chapter 9, they're accusing Jesus of being illegitimately born. If you go back to the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke, Mary becomes pregnant before she's married. The virgin gives birth. And when Joseph agrees to marry her, he is at least in the community admitting, I have committed an immoral act with her. And why do they go to Bethlehem and not find a place to live? If you go to the Middle East, you will find the greatest sin you could ever commit is to not help family. But nobody helps them. Why? Because they've been disowned. I know that children out of wedlock isn't a big deal today, but it was a huge deal in the first century. I am convinced what they're saying is, Jesus, we all know that you are an illegitimate child. Why should we listen to you? Jesus continues, you do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He speaks these words while teaching in the temple near the place where the offerings were put. Jesus says that the only way to know the Father, the only way to know the one true God, is through Jesus. And any attempt to find, to study, to understand who God is that doesn't include Jesus is fruitless. The only hope we have, Jesus will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus is saying that you don't even know who God is. I don't know that I can adequately communicate the offense that statement was. These are men who've dedicated their life to studying God, and they are being told by Jesus they don't even have a clue who his God is. Because the only way to know of God is to look at the Son. But if you're following along in a red letter edition, verse 20 is a bit out of place. Because it says, he spoke these things while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. That's black. That's not Jesus speaking. Why does John interrupt the discussion to add that fact? Well, if I can bring my handy dandy map up here of the temple, you'll remember that the temple is kind of these concentric circles. The outermost is the court of the Gentiles. Any human being could go. But then you'd go into the inner circle where only Jews could go. It was called the court of the women because both men and Jews were allowed. As you pass through the gate, you would enter into the court of the men, just a small section. And then the court of the priests, the men could go in and see the offerings. They could offer sacrifices, but they could only go so far, and then the priests were allowed to go. The reason why I think John points it out is because most who were hearing this would have been familiar with the temple to know that the treasury, the place that the offering was taken, was just up against that wall between the court of the men and the court of the women. Just on the other side of the court was where the Sanhedrin met. In fact, I think his point is, you all think you're in charge, but you're not. The right other side of this wall is the symbol of your authority as the nation of Israel, but you're not in charge. I don't really have time for this rabbit trail, but it really hit me this week. I am increasingly reminded of how little control I have in life. I don't get to decide if we even can meet. The virus might stop us from meeting. I sit on the EIBC board and we talked often, but at any moment, the camp could get shut down. It's beyond our control. My family could get the virus. Could get it bad enough that they might die. I had a chance this week to sit down with somebody who's facing a horrible diagnosis. And what can you say when it becomes abundantly clear you're not in control? How did Jesus live with the rich and famous, the powerful, hating him? Saying all kinds of horrific things against him. The way he endured is he knew his Father was sovereign, and he knew his Father was good. And he rested in the confidence that until my Father's time is up, nothing will happen to me. Now, he wasn't foolish. I read a story of somebody coming up to a preacher after a sermon, and he said, I'm so confident that I won't die until it's God's time. I could stand in front of a bus, and if it's not my time, I won't die. And the pastor, I think, rightfully said, if you stand in front of a moving bus, it will be your time. Because Jesus wasn't foolish. We're going to get to chapter 11, and Jesus stays out of Jerusalem because he knows they want to kill him. And yet, he lived with absolute confidence that God is sovereign. God is good. I will trust him. How can you and I live in times of chaos and confusion? By remembering that God is sovereign and God is good. I will trust him and him alone. Not only were they caught up in their ignorance, they were also caught up in their arrogance. I'm not going to take time here because we're running out of time, but basically Jesus' argument is, you think you're going to heaven. Sorry, you're not nearly as good as you thought you were. He then turns, as we come to verse number 27, it says that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. And so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just as the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. And then in verse 30, it says, even as he spoke, many, I don't know how many is. I don't know if many is 5 or 5,000. I don't know how many is, but many people put their faith in him. And we come back to this truth that is being hammered time and time again. You can't get through a chapter of John where the subject of faith doesn't come up. That what is necessary for us to please God is not to do better, not to be better, not to work harder, not to be more faithful. What we need, the only way to be acceptable in his sight, is to believe. And then once we believe, we have this incredible privilege of obeying. We don't obey to gain favor. We obey because we have believed. And Jesus is going to suggest that as we learn to remain in Christ, the results are we're free. Our society is beginning to understand that addiction doesn't just come to chemicals. You can get addicted to crack cocaine or to alcohol or to many chemicals, but we're beginning to realize that people can get addicted to pornography, to sex, to gambling. I would suggest as you study Scripture, all sin is addictive. And what Christ comes to bring is not freedom politically, but freedom spiritually. In which we can find a way to break the bonds that Satan has on us. But I wanted to focus because one verse really hit me this week as I was studying. In verse 28, Jesus says to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. If you were here with us when we were in John chapter 3, John chapter 3 is this discussion with Jesus and Nicodemus. And as he's talking about the reality that we need to be born again, that we need this moment in which we are born spiritually. Jesus searches for an illustration, and he goes back to the same period the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated, the wilderness wandering. And during the wilderness wandering, as the nation of Israel was wandering out in the desert for 40 years, they committed the great sin. We have a lot of time in our society arguing about which sin is worse. It seems like right now the worst sin you commit is racism. It used to be homosexuality. It used to be murder. Do you know what one of God's big three are? Complaining. I don't think that makes most of our list, but it does make God's list. In fact, he was so disgusted with Israel complaining that he sends these fiery serpents, and the serpents begin to bite people, and as soon as they bite them, there is this excruciating pain followed by certain death. And they recognize that they have offended a holy God, and they cry out, please forgive us. And God commands Moses, make a brazen serpent and lift the brazen serpent up in the wilderness. And everyone who looks, not everybody who sacrifices to it, not everybody who comes and worships it, anybody who looks at it will be healed. And Jesus says that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. I don't know if you caught it or not. Jesus said, you will lift me up. I don't want you to miss the accusatory nature of that statement. Jesus was looking at the people he knew who would kill him. And yet, he died anyway for them. But the point he's trying to make is Christianity never makes sense without the cross. In fact, Paul, as he writes the letter to the church at Corinth, Paul was a scholar of scholars. Paul was a brilliant man. And yet he writes to the Corinthians, I have chosen to forget everything but Christ and him crucified. God's holiness demanded punishment. God's love required a sacrifice. And at the cross, God's love and God's holiness meets as Jesus dies for you and for me. Luke records his death this way. It was about the sixth hour. And the darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun had stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. And then the centurion, a Roman soldier, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. And when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and they went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. As Jesus was lifted up, everything he was teaching made sense. I don't think that we can contemplate the cross often enough, where Jesus suffered and died for you and for me. Father, I thank you for coming. I thank you for being willing to die a horrible death, to endure torment in my place, in our place. God, as we conclude this morning, as we sing the wonderful cross, I pray that you would remind us of your love and of your sacrifice for us, so that one day we may be in your presence, not because we deserve it, but because we've accepted the free gift that's found in Jesus.